None of the apostles had an enduring peace, maybe a partial peace, but none of the apostles had an enduring peace until they saw proof of Jesus' resurrection for themselves. Until they saw Jesus resurrected and heard him speak peace over them in their very own presence. I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating. While their peace and ours was purchased in full, paid in full at the cross, it was and is proven to hearts and made plausible to minds only after Jesus' resurrection. And for them, his multiple appearances. But not only to them, for us. Because we can only receive this peace inasmuch as we receive Jesus, as we behold him before our very own eyes, the eyes of our hearts, as risen. That is the only way we can hold his peace. Though we do not now see Jesus physically for ourselves, we have seen him risen. We have seen, we have heard. If we have eyes to see, if we have ears to hear, we have seen and heard Jesus risen through their testimony. We have not seen all that they saw. We have not heard all that they heard. Scripture isn't embarrassed to tell us that. It's not pretending to be exhaustive. Everything that Jesus said and did. John says this a number of times in his writing in the former chapter at the end of it, which really serves as what feels like a natural conclusion to the book. It's certainly a purpose statement for the whole book in verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then that's repeated again, similar idea at the end of this final chapter in verse 24 and 25. John finishes his testimony saying as strongly as he can and urging us to believe him, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so we don't have everything recorded for us, but we have more than enough, more than is sufficient to exercise a well thought out, a well considered, a reasonable faith. A faith that is beyond reasonable doubt. That is what John is trying to urge us to here. A faith beyond reasonable doubt. Even if we think back of Thomas, a faith before beyond unreasonable doubt. And so here we are yet again. We just keep on having more parts to the story here. Seeing Jesus again, seeing Jesus again. Is it getting old to you? It's okay if it is. You know, you could have handled this in a week. And now you're going to talk to us about doubt again. You did that last week. But I think we could probably take two sermons on doubt and two sermons on faith. Here we are yet again. Jesus is photobombing another scene. He wasn't expected there. And Russ Crane's expert photobomber. Let him show you some of his photo bombs, just epic. He's ruined so many moments, so many precious moments ruined. First, it was Jesus not directly in the scene, which gave evidence that he was there. his leaving behind his grave clothes at the empty tomb. Something that wouldn't have happened in a, unlikely as it was to begin with, a grave robbing. Proved to be sufficient evidence for John to, at least in some initial way, to believe. John saw the grave clothes and he believed. And then there's Jesus taking a selfie with Mary in the garden. Just a moment for her to always remember and record. But not only for her, but for us to record. For us to be able to see and be right there with her. Then there's the group shot with him in the locked room with the 10. And where's Thomas? Maybe Thomas was taking the photo. But then again, in a locked room a week later, it's the 10 plus Thomas. And now again, we have some sunrise photos on the beach with Jesus manning the barbecue. And Peter is swimming something fierce, like a pastor swimming in Newport. Just swimming hard. That's an inside joke. Ask someone who's inside the church regularly and you will find out. And then there's six other disciples in the boat straining to hoist a ridiculous catch of fish. I don't know what all of this amounts to for you, but for me, all of this eyewitness testimony is to me like my camera roll in my little phone is to someone else. I can show someone what I saw, show them my kids playing soccer the other day. Look, I was right there. Aren't they amazing? And they're like, no one likes going to youth soccer. Never mind seeing someone else's kids. But look at this. Now, when I do that, when I show someone else that photo, that testimony, they are not really seeing as I saw, experiencing as I experienced. You can't really be there as I was. It is still just a copy. It's a digital echo. It's an image bearing witness to what took place. Yet, there is a sense in which you can see and I can take you there along with me. Through that photo, you can believe what you see in the photo. It can even potentially affect you, bring a smile to your face. Well, I put it to you that Scripture is the camera roll of redemptive history. The Bible is God's sending to us a shared photo album, which unveils to us in scene after scene our dreadful rebellion, but also reveals to us in scene after scene his relentless, and some might say ridiculous, devotion to us. God revealing himself over and over again through a catalog of his appearing, but especially and foremost through the appearances of his Son. Through his first appearing, the Word made flesh, then through his whole lived life, the life of his Son Jesus, and then through his death, and then his resurrection, and his being seen time and again resurrected. And this thing that I'm calling a shared photo album or a camera roll from heaven to us, Scripture is the very best evidence we have. When we think about this God-man Jesus, it's the best we have. It's the absolute best, most ancient, most reputed, most challenged, most verified document we have. And I think not just for Jesus, but for all of human history. But this is the best evidence we've got. And it's actually, well, we tend to think about especially as we look at all these resurrection appearances, we tend to think about how the apostles sort of vetted things and received things differently than us. They still had to filter everything they were physically seeing with what they had already received in Scripture. It had to add up for them. It had to jive with what the Lord had said, with what they had received in Scripture. So while they saw Jesus in that manifest way, they still had to believe or not believe. They still had to see, is what I am seeing, is this what God has said? Is this what God has predicted? And so their metric system is actually not all that different than ours. What did Scripture prophesy? Is this the Messiah that the Bible predicted, or is this someone else? Now, I'm going to be addressing in large part doubts that may not be of a driving concern, so let's say even a majority, maybe a vast majority of you. You're like, well, why are you giving that sermon? For one reason, because Scripture tells us to have mercy on those who doubt. So it is worth their time for the one who doubts, for the one who doubts the evidence of Scripture, for the one who's shaky this morning. It's worth it to me to make everyone else sit through that when they're not in your position, and to have mercy on the one who doubts. That's one reason. But secondly, even if there wasn't a single person experiencing that doubt and wrestling in some way against the veracity, the credibility of Scripture, and am I putting all my eggs in this basket that isn't even real? Right? Even if there weren't one of us, it would still be worth it. Why? Because when you leave this place, you are going to go to your families and your neighborhoods and your workplaces and everywhere else where people are filled with doubt, filled with skepticism, filled with unbelief. And hopefully some of what's given to you today can better prepare you to have mercy upon them, have mercy on those who doubt. I've appealed to Scripture as our best evidence. I've done this time again. It's sort of my job here. Or at least in a large part of my job. But I understand that some might be fussy about that appeal to Scripture. And my appealing to Scripture in the same way that someone might readily accept a photo reel on my phone might think that's not a fair comparison. Well, let me give you a few things to chew on as you think about the credibility, the veracity of the witness of Scripture versus what you can see on a screen. The first thing would be this, and I know I've said this a number of times, but this is the way we know the vast majority of human history. Or at least this is the way we think we know the vast majority of human history, is through the testimony of witnesses. I sat through a lot of history classes throughout my education through life, and elementary school, middle school, high school, college. Lots of history. I wasn't great at it. But I don't remember a ton of history being shown to us. Yes, there were pictures here and there, but the vast majority of what was communicated to us was in the same way I'm doing it now. And on the authority of witnesses, from one to another. Now, is that a worthwhile enterprise, studying history? If it is, it's got to be on the basis of the same way we pursue Scripture and listen to it, or don't. The veracity of the witnesses, the credibility of the witnesses. We don't go into a history class and just watch videos all day. Maybe we have a video here and there. But the vast majority of what we are subjected to in history classes, right? Our words, accounts, testimonies. And so the first thing I would say to the person who is fussy about my appeal to Scripture and who maybe is fussy about your appeal to Scripture, when you try to encourage them to consider the faith, when you try to proclaim to them the peace of Christ that can only come through their believing the evidence of these witnesses. If they're getting fussy about Scripture, the first thing you want to ask is, how much history are you willing to lay flat under that bus in your effort to deny that Jesus was historically witnessed as dead can be? And shortly thereafter, in 3 days, he was witnessed as risen. Time and again. And he wasn't witnessed by just one witness, and he wasn't witnessed in just one instance, but multitudes of both. We receive a lot of human history on much more scant evidence than that. But we have multiples of instances, multiple of appearances, multiple witnesses, men and women. The men didn't want to believe the women. Maybe the women don't want to believe the men. I don't know. But we have all of that. And so we'd have to ask a person, how much history are you willing to deny just to assert that Jesus could not have been dead and risen? Which, in the earliest witnesses, is beyond dispute, beyond reasonable doubt, and even proved to be beyond Thomas's unreasonable doubt. Time and again, Jesus seen resurrected. Okay, so that's one challenge to the person who, again, is uncomfortable with our appeal to Scripture when we talk to them about our faith. The second one is this. Maybe you yourself or someone you are interacting with is a person, and I know these people exist because someone just told me after last week's sermon that this person existed, that they went and spoke to them, and they got to speak to them what was spoken to them when they were here. They spoke to a person who said, as so many have, "I won't believe it unless I," can you finish it? Yeah. "I won't believe it unless I see it." Maybe you're dealing with that person, the person who would dismiss any eyewitness testimony except their own. Well, for that person, I would say, really, it's for any person of any generation, but for that person who wants to say, "I won't believe it unless I say it, unless I see it," I just have to say, you're sort of living in the wrong lifetime. You're living in the wrong world to hold to that. Now, why do I say that? Yeah, we live in a world right now where there are seemingly cameras and surveillance everywhere. There are dozens, maybe it's closer to 100 surveillance products in this room, right? In our products. And we don't really know how it's all going, but it's not conspiracy. They are, these are recording devices. These are surveillance devices. And you know because you get ads for things that you talk to someone about that you didn't talk to your phone about. You certainly get ads on your phone for things you talk to your phone about, but then you get ads for things that you talk to your wife about or your brother about or you sent one text message about, right? These are surveillance devices. And now, in one sense, this might be feel like an aid to the person who's seeing is believing because there's all this new, you know, a profound level of seeing that's possible in our modern day. That's true. But the downside of this is that it's also, and it's a truly uncomfortable fact, that videos, photos, sound recording, media we are experiencing, all of it can be manipulated and tampered with, and we can be misinformed. Have you heard the word misinformation in the last 5 years? Right? There was a time, this is why I say this is particularly pressing in this generation, there was a time when it would seem like only a spy agency could do that type of stuff. Only the CIA or the KGB, or they could manipulate videos and media. But now, where we're living, your 7-year-old nephew, after he unlocks your phone, how he did it, but he can do it, can pull up and generate a fake image that looks real in a snap. He can take one of the photos on your phone and alter it with AI on Facebook right now and post it on your phone. And likely believable enough to be believed. Now, there are humorous parts to that, but there are also devastating parts to that. And I think it's a rabbit trail worth going down for a moment. It's on my heart a little bit more heavily as I'm listening on Audible to a book called The Anxious Generation. And in the chapter I'm listening to now, the author is explaining why young girls are more deeply affected by social media than young men. Young men are deeply affected by the internet and computers and screens. But young women are particularly affected by social media and particularly drawn to social media. And I won't get into all the reasons for that, but this is the evidence of this is not some Christian guy. I don't know what this guy believes, but he's not presenting Christian arguments. He's just looking at what's happened in the last 40, 50 years and trying to analyze that in a relatively secular manner. This whole reality of what we can see, that we usually can bank on, if I can see it, I can believe it. The reality is we have just an incredible amount presently and a flood coming. Just a veritable flood coming of absolutely real-looking lies coming our way. And it's already train-wrecked so many people. Why did I mention young girls? Well, young girls and women today are absolutely drowning in a social affirmation hellscape. Because anti-social media companies, which is, I think, a more fair assessment of what they are, we call them social media, but the outcomes of heavy use of social media make it such that they seem more antisocial than anything. They subject young people to endless, dishonest peer review. The right angle, you can make something look very different than it is in reality. But it's not just taking a photo at the right angle, but now every social media platform has a bevy, an overwhelming toolkit of filtering and airbrushing and manipulating, digital nip and tucking. Young girls are subjected to countless comparisons every day as they interact with social media. And even though just tons of it is fake, tons of it is bull, and lots of it these girls know it's bull, but it's still believable enough that it is bruising them badly and having very adverse mental health effects. our young girls are daily subject, as they use social media, to countless comparisons of what amounts to digitally, surgically enhanced peers available on a whim. They're seeing lies, but the lies are getting more convincing. Our girls daily face the onslaught of such lies. I dread the thought of my precious girls beating themselves up in front of a screen that's giving to them on large scale just lies. Standards of beauty and fitness that are utterly untrue, unattainable. All this to say, this is just one example of it. It's not necessarily the best example of it, but it's just the one pressing upon my heart. While we can claim that seeing is believing, in the generation we now live, we ought to know better. We ought to know more than any generation how deficient that way of thinking is. We have more than ample reason to doubt that which we see. This brings me to my last challenge to the skeptic of Scripture's witness. Scripture is often reviled, I think, sort of popularly, on the basis that it almost certainly has to have been tampered with. You know, anything that old, how can you trust anything that old? Well, do you trust your grandmother more than your friend? Might be a good choice. How can you trust anything that old? Here's the thing with time and our thinking about time. Time is often sort of a trick of the mind. Time isn't doing as much as we give it credit for. We see this in many ways. I saw this as I grew up and I received what I received in public education. And I'm not here to make the decision before you about how old the earth is. Is it old? Is it young? But I know this much. People's minds are apt to get confused, to have the clarity of their thought be sort of watered down by employing the use of a length of time. Evolution, okay, and I'm not here to disprove evolution, but evolution has been used as this blunt force instrument to disprove God. And the greater the distance in the evolutionary course, right, it seems like the greater weight of the evidence against the possibility of God creating. But time really doesn't do anything for us in that manner. It just kicks the can down the road. It doesn't really help. In fact, ironically, the Big Bang Theory made it clearer to the scientific community than probably at any other time before, even in ancient time, that the world clearly had a beginning. When at many times before it was thought that the universe just must be infinite and go on, and but the Big Bang Theory said there was a beginning. And yet, I saw it with my peers in the faith, my peers outside of the faith. When you slap a bunch of time on something, people's minds get muddy. You say, this is too long, you can't trust it or you can't doubt it. And this is done with Scripture. This 2,000 years ago, we're just talking about the New Testament, 2,000 years ago. But of course it's 2,000 years ago. That's when Jesus came. You going to believe it if it was written 2 weeks ago? Maybe if you're Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Entire sets of religions have been established on the basis that this stuff must have been tampered with, but we can give you the true revelation. We've received a recent vision. We can lock in the truth for you. That must have been tampered with. But here's the thing about time. Does time make evidence tampering easier? Does time? I mean, think about a police station with an evidence lockup. Does the difference between a day in the evidence lockup or 50 years make a difference? It depends entirely on how those records, how that evidence is maintained. It doesn't matter if it's a day, it doesn't matter if it's a couple minutes, doesn't matter if it's 50 years. That's why we see evidence coming back forward decades later, disproving or setting someone free who is because DNA evidence has come forward or become available, right? Do we disregard that because too much time has gone by? Could have been tampered with. The question is, how is that evidence maintained? How is it kept? But time isn't really as powerful an argument as we often give it credit. Now consider Scripture. As we consider the possibility that Scripture was tampered with, that depends entirely. Forgive me if I'm speaking not in the way of faith, but in just basic rationality, but that's what someone who's reasoning with these things has to hear, in part. It depends entirely on how these records were made, kept, and circulated. The reality is, Scripture, Holy Scripture, it has survived a multi-millennia gauntlet. A gauntlet of oral transmission, of written recording, of multiple authors, of multiple times, of multiple regions, all attempting to tell one story. Over thousands of years, multiple authors, multiple locations, people unaware of one another, all telling one unified story. More than that, that's sort of a lazy way of quickly expressing how Scripture was written and recorded, but think of how it's now gotten down to us. How did Scripture get down to us? Well, certainly the story is too big for me to tell in full, but I'll say this. How Scripture got down to us. It was a scandalously disorganized process. Who is in control of this thing? Who is managing this? What committee was responsible for this? I mean, what cabal, right, held sway over this? What conclave manage this? The reality is, there was none. If there is one, no one's found it. No one's found a person who has managed it all. No one has found an institution who has managed it all. No one has found the cabal. No one has undercovered a grand conspiracy. It's just waxing eloquent and foolish. Scripture has gotten down to us in a remarkably chaotic manner. Scripture being recorded and then copied and then translated, copied in that translation, copied in this translation, no Microsoft Teams, no people coordinating in language committee, right? Not in those first generations. The Scripture going to a different region and being reproduced and reproduced there with no one over here to vet it? No one here to cross-reference and check? Did you run this up the chain? What chain? What chain? The copies are going everywhere. The translations are going everywhere. The manuscripts are going everywhere. And yes, that means that amid all the copying and recopying in multiple places and by multiple people and in multiple languages, yes, we can admit, we shouldn't be afraid of it, that sometimes there were copying errors. And not only that, but let me say it stronger, there were copying errors that were recorded and kept and copied. And whole strains of copying errors that were maintained, a word that was copied wrong, that continued to be copied wrong, because they were copying it with veracity. This is what I saw, this is what I copied. Such that now we have thousands upon thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence and some minor variations, yes. Maybe the occasional even big one. All of which we can put together, analyze together, that no one is running from or no one should be running from. And when they are run together, we are able to see the streams and where they came from and actually discern with a high degree of confidence what was originally recorded. Not because all of this was kept under lock and key for centuries. Yes, the first Torah was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, right? That's pretty lock and key in the Holy of Holies. But then the scripture continues to be recorded throughout the history of Israel and then into the New Testament. No one's controlling this thing. This is a recipe for disaster. And yet, scripture tells one story. How can that be? Well, it can be a conspiracy that no one's brought good evidence for. Or, it can be true. And I believe it is true. It's the only reason I'm up here. I haven't received the vision Paul got. I wasn't struck off my horse by a blinding light. Never happened. Did I get a car accident when I was called to ministry? Yep. Did that help lock me in? And then when I came home, and I opened a book when I was starting to feel doubt. Oh, you're reading the tea leaves weird. And I opened a book, and I almost read no books back then, but there was one book I was trying to read, and I opened it, and the next part I picked up was As a Pastor. Before that, Are You Ready? And I thought, wow, Are You Ready? And then it said, As a Pastor. And then the story that went on to be told was about someone being in a car accident. So God does do things like that, but the reason I am here, we all have received different revelations. We've all seen a different amount of things, but I'm not here because I saw the risen Lord in a vision or before my eyes in my bedroom. I am here because I have the same thing you have. It's the best evidence we have, and the evidence is pointing in the same direction. Scripture has already come through a 2,000-year vetting process that no one person, organization, cabal, conclave has superintended, that nobody was in charge of except, I put it to you, the Spirit of God. The Holy Scriptures, the words of men, but the very Word of God. And not just a dull picture, living and active. Not just something we're learning from in some distant way, but something that is transcendent such that when we read it, with faith, we hear from God. Not every time we are floating up to the clouds as it's happening. Sometimes it's very dull. Sometimes we're just told, don't go there. Or I told you that was wrong. Or you know what to do. But other times, much sweeter than that. But this word is living and active. And it declares the message that Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, my Lord and my God, I agree with Thomas, that he is alive. And you and I and all those who doubt can see if we have eyes to see it. We can see what they saw. We can consider their testimonies. We can hear what they heard. And what they saw, mind you, they still had to believe it. There are people who have seen incredible things, but never believed. You can think of plenty of examples from Scripture. Yet you could probably think of plenty of examples from your life people who have gone through things that you know from the outside looking in, that could not have been anything but the hand of God. But they would come up with anything else to explain it than the hand of God. But for as much as they saw, they still had to believe. They still had to believe who Jesus was, that what they saw was true, that all of their hopes that they were placing in him, that that was the right choice, the best bet, the safest investment. I'm with Jesus. And what they had to believe, you have to believe. You have to believe it today. Yesterday's confession, not good enough. You have to believe. You have to stay. You have to abide. And not depart. First John says, they went out from us, for they were never apart from us. You must abide. Let me ask you this. I know I didn't talk as much about the direct text here, and there's a lot of fun things in the text, but let me address at least one thing that is there directly. Do you think they had doubts? I mean, these seven, okay? These seven, and it's interesting. Thomas gets to be one of those seven. The one who doubted so hard so that none of us have to. As one of my home group members said, Thomas doubted so that we didn't have to. Thomas doubted so that we might believe. And now Thomas is a number within the seven. Do you think they still had doubts? Consider what the text says here. It's a very interesting thing. It's like, why does this even come up? Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. He's even preparing them a meal. And it says, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Isn't that an interesting way to put the whole thing? Like what? Why would that be in there? None of them dared to ask him. It is like they want to ask him. And you know the feeling. When you have prayed and seen an answer to prayer, but then you just want to ask, was that you? Maybe you've never been there because your faith is so amazing, but I've been there. Is that you? I prayed the day before for the first time about the thought of becoming a minister. And I started to say, is that you? The next day, my car is totaled. But I was fine. And that seems like a very strange thing to connect one to the other, to the average person. I remember trying to explain it to my boss when I told him I would be leaving Fidelity Investments. And his jaw is probably still on the floor over there in that room. But by the time I got home, am I reading the tea leaves? And then I picked up that book, and then it wasn't just me, but my father came over, who's a reasonable man, but also a faithful man, and also happens to be the only one beyond my wife who I asked to pray. Because I trusted him to pray, and because I know what James says about the prayer of a righteous man, which avails much. And so I blame my father for this accident. But my father was the first one to show up at the house and say, unfortunately, he was wrong here. He said, you're going to think this is crazy, but I think God answered our prayer. And I said, I know. Do you think these guys had doubts? Even after a third visit in short order from the risen Jesus, even after an impromptu breakfast cookout with him, even after a miracle that made the cookout possible, after a night of just brutal work. I wouldn't be able to fish for 5 minutes if I wasn't getting something. They fished all night and nothing. Jesus, one word. And maybe after being so tired, they're just, whatever. This guy on the beach. Or maybe there was something back there. This feels familiar. Full. Even after he had told them, at the end, like he told them, look, this is how you want to fish. Even after he palpably demonstrated in doing such on those shores what he had earlier told them about the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What a visceral proof of that. The whole night they worked. It was good, hard work. With Jesus, everything made the difference. One word of him. Even after the nets didn't burst when they should have, even after Thomas doubted relentlessly the last time around, and whose relentless doubt was overcome, that no one would repeat his error, did part of them still have any doubt? I guess we can't say for certain, but it's really interesting how the text says it, isn't it? None of them dared to ask them. I bet, I don't know if I want to bet the house on it, but I bet part of them wanted to ask, and that's why the text has given us what it's given us. And yet they wouldn't ask. They wouldn't ask. Why? Why wouldn't they ask? Because they knew. Did they know everything? Did they see everything? No, but it was beyond a reasonable doubt. And they did not want to dishonor their Lord by persisting in doubt or giving doubt room to breathe. But instead, whatever doubt remained, they choked out and believed what was before them. And that is the job for every believer. If you're here, if you are a believer, if you have followed Christ, your job is not to entertain and fiddle with and twirl around in your mind your doubt. Your job is to kill your doubt when doubts arise. I am not saying your questions, your honest-to-goodness questions, and maybe how old the earth is one of them. Good luck getting it all perfectly squared away from Genesis. But ask your questions. But your doubts, they need to be squashed. But one error we could make here, and I would warn you against it. What we do for our own doubts, we kill them, we crush them. We plead with God to help our unbelief. What we do with that, and we just destroy them. We are vicious with our doubts, if we are wise. When we go to another and we face their doubts, we do something different. It's from the book of Jude. What do? While we mercilessly squash every doubt that arises in our own hearts, when we witness the doubts of others, we endure them with patience and kindness and persuasion. Mild-manneredness, respectfulness, love, and mercy. Jude tells us, have mercy on those who doubt. You don't revile your brother or your sister. How can you doubt? How can you doubt? That's for Jesus to say to Thomas, or to say to any one individual. That's not our job. We can say it to ourselves. How dare I doubt? Like the psalmist. Why is my soul cast down within me? Believe in God. Hope in him. My salvation. But when we come to others, we show mercy on those who doubt. The book of Jude, it's a short one, but man, is it powerful. Over and over we are told to keep ourselves. Let me read from verse 18. And then I will give you a prayer. Maybe this prayer that I will share with you, which is a song, is a prayer for you. But maybe it's a prayer that you can share with someone else, this song, this morning. But it is a powerful song that reveals a person who is in doubt hearing again the voice of Jesus in what he has done in the cross. But first, from Jude. I'll begin verse 17, I guess. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Our judgments will not help them. Have mercy on those who doubt. I am not saying be merciful with your doubt. You kill it. But when you come to another's, you have mercy on their doubt. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. That is a sort of carefulness. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. But even as you keep yourselves, and even as you pray for others to be kept, and even as you exercise mercy on those who doubt, the weight of this enterprise may feel such that how can I be safe? How can I keep myself? How can I guard myself? Well, praise be to God that after commanding us to keep ourselves, and he does, that command does not go away with the next thing we will say. But praise be to God that he concludes it by saying, he can and will keep us. So hear this doxology, and then hear the prayer of one who is doubting, met by Jesus. And maybe, if you know someone who's doubting, this is a song that you can share with them. Not every one of you is going to like the style. And I'll warn you, if you go to look this up, most of the versions you'll find of it are explicit. There's a swear in it. It's very visceral. You can discern whether or not that's the one you want to share or the one you've seen here, okay? But it's very powerful. But the Word of God, it's the best. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.